Last week we got sidetracked a little. We began with the idea, began to develop the idea, that our discussion of Christianity as such has led us to the point that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God, that is, he is the link between God and man, and that in observing Christ, relating to Christ, we have the only sensible, reasonable relationship to God. The reason we say this is because man does not normally relate to just the idea of spirit in general. The person who says to you, well, I just believe in God and I don't pay too much attention to Christ, if you really pin them down, you'll find out that they don't have very much at all to say about God, you know, just God in general. They usually identify him with nature and with worshiping out in the sky, under the sky, you know, things of this type. Very nebulous. The only way to really pinpoint your faith and make it a practical relationship is to identify it with Christ. A general faith simply won't do. It doesn't handle things in the rough going. Now, the kind of general faith that just talks about God is nice for an afternoon in the park, when you can sit under the trees and think lovely thoughts. But if you want to get down into the gut level of life, you've got to have the relationship of Christ with you to help you to understand life and to help you to live it out. This is why we make a very strong point of the meaning of Christ. We have said before in an analogy to this issue that just as you cannot marry womanhood or manhood, so you cannot relate to Godhood apart from the specifics of Christ. Now, this then is a crucial point. We know that it is vital to relate to God. We know that we can't relate to God by ourselves without some assistance. We know that we cannot relate just to God as a force, but we must pinpoint this now in a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, we find Christ relating personally to people. And that's what it's all about. If there are not people involved, there is nothing. We have said that faith that is privately entertained doesn't have very much value. It's only as you take that faith and use it in relating to people that the real test of the issue comes. Anybody can sit alone in his room with hands folded and think nice thoughts about God, but it takes some real faith to get out where the people are and relate properly to these people. So you've got your vertical relationship between yourself and God, through Christ, of course, and then you have your horizontal relationship between yourself and others. And one does not really function well without the other. Relationship horizontally to people does not function well without a dynamic relationship to Christ. And on the other hand, the relationship to Christ does not function well without relating to people. Whoever those people are, the small group or any a large group or a small group. We're working currently on development of the idea of the family, which is the citadel of life. The family unit related together in Christ is the best bulwark you have against Satan. Now, if you start with the literal family group, you've got a good thing. But I also want to open it a little wider and say that if you do not have an actual family in terms of your relationships here on the earth, you can nevertheless relate to a family in Christ, you see, to the Lord's family. But let's start with just the family unit. And that can be two people or three or four or five, just whoever you are, living together. The most important element in family living is not just a group of people under the same roof, but it is growing together in the Lord and sharing faith in the Lord and praying for one another. You see, the Bible says where two of you or three of you are gathered together in my name. Now that puts us down into a family unit. And when I say family unit, I'm not necessarily identifying which kind of members of family have to be there. People living together, a mother and a daughter, sisters, or you can carry it over to friend living with friend in a sharing apartments, as some of the girls do, or the guys, or sharing a relationship in business, at work. Any time you are thrown closely together with other people, you have an ideal situation for expressing faith and for growth. Now, in the standard family unit, parents can guarantee the final condition of their young people by applying the simple principles of family living together in the name of Christ. I have said that to bring children into the world with a 50-50 chance that they'll go to hell is a pretty poor odds. You know, you would be reluctant to bring children into the world. And many parents have left the situation to those kind of odds by not giving attention to the most simple, basic thing that should be given attention to, and that is that from the very beginning, when the child is old enough to lisp the name of its mother and father, from the very beginning, the family should share Christ together. And I'm not just talking about reading a passage of Scripture and offering a prayer at the table. I'm talking about the sharing of faith, interacting with each other in the faith, praying for each other, uniting together in Christ from the very beginning. It is never, of course, too late to start anything, although the problems multiply as you get older. But I am amazed at the negligence of parents who are running the risk of losing their children to Satan. I am amazed at their negligence in insisting on developing the spiritual aspect. And that means, though, that you live out the life of Christ every day in the home, and Christ becomes central to the home, not in word, but in deed. The example must be there, and the expression of faith must be there, so that the children from the very beginning know that this home is centered in Christ, and just carting them off the church doesn't do that necessarily. The parents must lead in devotion, personally. Must lead the children in devotion. It's not good enough to say you must not do as I do, just do as I say. That is not good enough. And just telling them is not good enough. Telling young people how to be good is not good enough. The parents have got to set the example and live out the kind of life that will be attractive to the young people, really. It should be. But there's a great force here, a great power. And the Bible says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Any family unit gathered together in the name of Christ will have him in the midst. But as I say, it's appalling how much people neglect this and still think that things are going to come out all right. I mean, a mother is very careful about what she puts on the table, usually. She will try to give something of a balanced diet to the young people, to the family, but careless about the spiritual diet, you see, just kind of letting the children grow. Well, children do not grow automatically. They grow bigger, but they don't grow spiritually, or they don't mature automatically. They've got to be led in it. But now I want to bring this into a sharper focus, because not all of you have family units, but substituting that is a close relationship to other people in a group like this, for example, where you are able to pray together, to share the Word of God together and your experiences and so forth. Now this gives you a relationship, an association, and you give strength to each other. Now without this association, you're in peril, because Satan can pick you off singly very easily. But if you're locked into the group, then you've got a bulwark around you, a citadel against Satan, and you are protected. And I notice this, the people that are faithful regularly in meeting with the Lord's people somewhere get along a lot better than the people who try to, who are sporadic in their fellowship with others. See, this is the meat of life right here, the building of the body of Christ. This is the heart of everything. All that you have around you in the world is transient and has only the purpose of the building of the soul. We talked to the men down there at the Union Rescue Mission today, and we were pointing out to them that it isn't really as much a matter of material things as they may think. In other words, here are men who are down and out for the most part, but their problems are not really as serious, in fact, or any more serious than the man who, as an engineer, gets laid off his job and can't find another one. They're in dire straits. These fellows can go down there and live on the street and have very little responsibility, but here's a man with a family to support, and he gets laid off the job. His circumstances are much more desperate. But it isn't the circumstances. It's what is going on inside. It's the building of the soul. And as I said to them, if you'll come to Christ, give your life to Him, put your soul in His hands, I'll guarantee He'll take care of your soul, but I don't know whether He'll find a job for you tomorrow or not. I don't know that. I don't know what He'll do to change your circumstances. But it doesn't matter, because you don't even know whether you have tomorrow or not. And in that, we're all in the same boat, you see. We don't know whether we have tomorrow. So, of course, as we've often said to you, the building of the spiritual values, this is the thing. And in the home, the first thing, the most important thing for the family, is to see that their children are nurtured in Christ. I was appalled at a young couple whom I counseled, where I find that even though they know better, they're still not giving time to working with their children. And yet that was one of the chief problems that we were called in to counsel them about. But for some time now, I've tried to get them to get together with their children and have some fellowship in the Lord. No matter how small a child is, they can understand these things better than we realize. We do it down there at the chapel, as most of you know, with our little children there, and here children 3 years old and 4 years old who sit there and listen to the Word, and they ask prayer requests, and they pray, or they listen while we pray, and they sing the songs. Well, this is 3 and 4 years old. Well, I don't know how much of it they really understand, but I'll guarantee this, that the same Spirit that makes intelligent to us the things of God can make intelligent to a 3-year-old child the things of God, you see. It requires the Spirit for us to understand. Then why should it be thought difficult or impossible for the Holy Spirit to teach a child beyond the mental capacity of the child? The psychologist says, oh, well, he doesn't understand this at 3 years old. The Holy Spirit can make him understand at 3 years old. But you've got to start early and bring it along, bring the children along. Then you can bring children into the world without the odds being so much against you as far as their coming to Christ is concerned. Now, Christ was concerned about the person, the individual. The whole Bible brings this to focus. Don't think that you can have a faith that does not involve you with individuals. You cannot get your little pet theologies and clasp them to your bosom and go through life privately. You may think you're a loner, you may think you don't need anyone, but you're not a loner, and you do need someone, and you need someone in a spiritual relationship for your own soul's growth. Otherwise, you become lopsided. Like the hermit off in the hills, you know, who always gets a little bit lopsided in his views because he doesn't have anybody to bounce them off of. I've said to you before, and I'll reiterate here, the only way you're ever going to really know yourself is to bounce yourself off of somebody else. You don't know what freaky notions you've got until you start telling them to somebody else. So this is one of the reasons for a thing like this, that people can come together in the Spirit and relate to each other. Now, Christ related to others, and the Gospel of John is very pointed about the types of people that Christ related to and the very personal nature of that relationship. That is, how personally he dealt with them. And one of the first of these is Nicodemus. This is in the third chapter of John, and we'll briefly touch on that tonight. Nicodemus was a religious man. Here is a type of person. The religious type, the philosophical type. You meet them all the time. The person who is the thinker. The person who's always throwing out these philosophical ideas or religious ideas. There are many people like that in the world. You meet the person who does not want to accept Christ because he thinks he's too smart for that. And he gives you all of his brainy ideas about why God could not exist, and he thinks he's been really very clever. Well, he's been so clever that he's talked himself out of the most vital thing in the world, in life. You can be too clever, you know, sometimes. These people are just too clever. The Bible points out that it is in the simplicity of faith and not in the power of human logic that our faith rests. All right, so here is Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, possessor of a great body of religious knowledge. He has thought through life. He knows where he's going. At least he thought he did. Like the person today that knows where he's going and doesn't have any time for Christ. So the Lord punctured his balloon. This religious leader came to Christ and he says, "Now look, good master, we know all about you." He says, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one's able to do these miracles you're doing." So Nicodemus starts out on this religious line, almost in this vein. "Don't you think we Pharisees know all about you? We've been observing you. We know all of these things." And in fact, he says, "I really want to come to you and talk to you about that." Well, Christ cuts right across the lines and said to him, "Verily I say unto you, except one be born from above or born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God." See, Nicodemus thought that he and the Lord could get along pretty well together because he would grant him a few premises and let the Lord know that he too was sort of hep to these things, you know, that he was a thinker. He was willing to accept some new truth, but he wanted it pretty well understood that he knew what he was talking about. So Christ just wiped him out. Said, "Look, in effect, he's saying, Nicodemus, don't start in on that. There's only one way you're going to really know anything. Everything you say to me is just, you might as well not even say it. Unless you're born again, you're not going to know or see the truth." I get into dozens and dozens of arguments with people, religious people too. And they've got their scheme. And sometimes I have to sit there and listen while I go over all of these philosophical ideas, and they sound very lovely. never very much you can get your teeth into, never anything that they can bring down into their life and make their life work with it, you see. Like one fellow who was spouting off this great thought, and I said to him, "Now look, let me ask you a question. What have you done with that philosophy to help someone lately?" Well, of course, it wouldn't apply, you know, it's just an ethereal notion about life. So Christ says to Nicodemus, there's only one way you're going to be on the track, and that is by being born again. This utterly stumped this philosopher, religionist of Israel. He was really stumped by it. Because he had spent all his life learning the law. He spent all his life gathering his philosophical information together. It never even occurred to him that maybe he ought to get something he could use in daily life. Religion was a thing to be toyed with in a way, or a thing to while away time with. So he just was utterly out of it when it came to this expression of Christ about being born again. So Christ explained it to him. He explained it very patiently. Nicodemus said, just so crass here, you can't believe that a man who was one of the rulers of the Jews would be so stupid. You can't believe it. But it's here. I say stupid, I shouldn't use that word, I should say insensitive. Nicodemus said, "Well, look, Lord, how can a man be born again when he's old? You don't mean to tell me he can enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Well, he might have known Christ was not talking about that kind of absurdities. He might have known there was some spiritual application to the thing, but he didn't. So Christ said to him, "Look, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he's not able to enter into the kingdom of God. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." He says to him, "Look, let me clarify that to you, Nicodemus. It didn't come through to you here, so let me explain that to you. You're going to have the Holy Spirit come into your heart. Because if you're born of the flesh, all you can think about is the flesh. If you're born of the Spirit, then you can think about things of the Spirit. You've got to undergo a change here, a transformation. You've got to enter into new life. There's got to be something that happens in your brain that changes your orientation." Okay, this is very important. This is why there are lots of people in the church today that are not even Christians. I'm not picking on the church, I'm just saying that there are a lot of people in it that aren't Christians. Because there are a lot of people who have simply signed the creed and they think they're in. But Christ says it takes more than signing the creed, it takes the power of God enlightening you within. God has got to do something here for you. He's got to open up your eyes to the truth. He says, "Don't be so amazed when I say you have to be born of the Spirit." Now he says earlier that except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he's not able to enter into the kingdom of God. Perhaps the water signifying purification and the Holy Spirit signifying power. At any rate, there is required here a new orientation, a new birth. The mind has got to be changed. In fact, I will say that before you can even entertain any notions of Christ at all, the mind has got to be changed. If you come to a meeting like this and the Holy Spirit doesn't witness to you, you're going to wonder what in the world is going on. It is only because the Holy Spirit has given you a witness in your heart that you even believe or see that the things we are saying have some degree of sanity to them. Well, going on, he says, "The Spirit blows where it will. And you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell whence it comes or where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." That would suggest that you do come to the conclusion at a point in time that Christ really does mean this much to you. somehow all of a sudden the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the truth. You don't know where the Spirit came from or where he's going. But all of a sudden, this thing makes a little sense to you. You sit here and listen to the thing. We talk to you about the Bible. All of a sudden, it begins to make sense. That's because the Holy Spirit is enlightening you to understand it. Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So, to this man, this leader of the Jews, Christ addresses himself, but we learn some things about Christ in this encounter. Now remember, we're trying to focus on Christ, so it's an important thing when we see these narratives that we find out what this teaches us about Christ. Well, in the first place, it teaches us that Christ is interested in the individual. He didn't shoo Nicodemus off and say, look, go to one of my disciples, they're the clearinghouse for me, and make an appointment with them or something like that. He was available to Nicodemus, a person, a human being. Secondly, we see that Christ gets through to the heart of the matter. Nicodemus gave him Nicodemus tried to give him a smoke screen, but Christ didn't buy it. He went right to the heart of the matter. Christ is not playing games with your life. Everybody else is. You relate to people at work, in your social circle. Almost all the people you meet are playing games. And they will be your friend as long as it suits their purpose. Most people are toying with each other, putting on a false front, trying to make a certain kind of impression, fencing with words. Now, have you ever been in an office where you felt that people were kind of fencing with words? Have you ever been in a social circle where you felt people were fencing with words and not being honest? They're just playing games. Most people are playing games with life. The tragic thing is they're toying with your life. The most disillusioning experience in all this world is to think you found a great group of friends and all of a sudden find out that the moment you're in trouble, they leave you. Why it is important to build your friendships among those that really have some faith. I don't mean just church people, but people that have faith, because they will be less likely to play games with your life. That is one of the most tragic factors in the interrelationship between people who do not know the Lord. They're phony. Most of us down the line somewhere run into that phoniness. Christ was not phony. He was not playing word games with Nicodemus. He was not going to fence with him and say, well, now, Nicodemus, it appears that you have some very interesting religious thoughts there. He just moved right into the heart of it. He said, Nicodemus, you're saying a lot of things here, but you don't even understand what you're talking about until the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And then it is important to see here that Christ was patient with Nicodemus. He took his questions. He listened to them. He answered them. He stayed with him. Christ is patient with your life, with my life. Before we come to the Lord, we get our lives so tangled up and mixed up. We get ourselves involved in so many ridiculous things. It takes time to work them out. People who come to Christ late in life will find that it takes time to work out their problems. You didn't get into this trouble in a day, and you're not going to get out of it in a day. One has spent a lifetime fouling up their life. Now they come to Christ, and it's going to take a little time, excuse me, to straighten it out. But I'll say this to you. Christ will be patient with you. He'll stay with you while you're working out your problems. He's not going to abandon you just because you've got a lot of trouble. He'll stay with you in it. He did not abandon Nicodemus till he had evidently gotten the concept over to him, because later Nicodemus accepted the Lord, became a strong Christian. In fact, went with Joseph of Arimathea to claim the body of Christ and to have him embalmed or entombed after his death. So he made an about face. But Christ was very patient with him. Did not cut him apart, although he certainly exposed the weakness of his argument, the weakness of his propositions. Now Christ says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When you come to Christ, you need him to transform your life. Here is your brain with what we call a memory bank, or memory banks, storing up data day after day after day, hour after hour during the day. The memory bank is storing up data. You never saw such a confused mess in your life as a mind that has spent a lifetime storing up data that is inaccurate. And that's what most of it is. All the screwball things we learn that have nothing to do with Christ. Like, God helps those that help themselves. We get our notions about people. You get our notions about politics. You get your notions about world affairs. Your notions about other people. Almost 100% wrong in every department. But bring it closer to home. Here are people within the society that you're a member of. Maybe within the church group that you're a member of. You don't think much of them. What do you really know about them? When did you ever really sit down and try to find out what they're like? We have our prejudgment about what they're like. We say, oh, well, I can't stand that person. You don't know anything about them. You don't know anything about their background. You don't know what problems they bring in their saddlebags. Maybe if you had been born or brought up under their kind of problems, you'd act just the way they do. We just misunderstand people. We misunderstand situations. Everybody has so much to say about Vietnam when you don't even know how to spell a capital, you know. Well, relatively. I wonder how many in this room know the capital of North Vietnam. Well, I suppose you might, a few of you. I'm not going to put you on the spot. But we know nothing about the government, about the country, about the people, about world affairs, about China, about Russia. And still everybody has a sage opinion on what we ought to do with Vietnam. I'm saying that this memory bank of ours is a mess and a maze of confused, inaccurate, prejudicial data. And to think that we can simply add God to that mess and come out with something sensible is ridiculous. That is why Christ says to Nicodemus, look, don't talk to me about your religious philosophy. You need to be born again. You've got to get that brain of yours unscrambled, and then we can talk about the things of the Spirit. But you don't even know what you're talking about right now. Like the proposition that I often present to people when they start arguing about the Bible. Very simple. Have you ever read it? 99% of the time, no. They haven't even looked at it. 1% have read a couple of chapters in it. Until you read it, you can't knock it. How do you know? The answer to all these things is this. The Holy Spirit has got to touch the mind and the heart, if you will, before you can really sense what it means to walk with God. Well, Christ then goes on to give the essence of the matter. He says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus answered and said to the Lord, after the Lord told him all of these things, he says, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? He says, Nicodemus, I'm amazed at you. You're supposed to be a teacher in Israel and you don't even understand what I'm talking about. He says, if I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that everyone who believes in him should have eternal life. And then the famous verse, "For God thus loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." So the crux of the matter, he says to Nicodemus, is this. The Holy Spirit has got to make real in your heart the things of God. Your mind must be born anew by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you can understand the things of God. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word tonight, which we received from you rather than from a man. We pray that your Holy Spirit will fill everyone here, and give them a new understanding of the things of God. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.